right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day, for your many blessings that you grant to us each day, for clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, and all that we need to support our bodies and our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us to recognize this and find our contentment in all that you bless us with each and every day. Lord, where we do lack in things, where life is difficult and tenuous, we pray, Lord, that you would hold the cross of Christ and his empty tomb before us as the reminder that indeed this life is covered by Christ's righteousness and that we will live forever perfectly in his world that is still to come. We pray, Lord, that you would grant this faith to us now and always, that you would strengthen that faith in us through the word that is taught in our midst, and we pray that you'd guide us now in that study of the word as we discuss these matters of true importance in this world. All these things we do pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior.
Amen.
All right. Questions or comments on the text for today? From Job 38, Romans 10, or Matthew 14. Got it all down. Knocked out. Good. I love it. All right. So, hearing that is my cue. We'll go to fire in the staff. And let's see. Oh, I got to do that one. There it is. Okay. So, we're going to get back to the six practices of Moody that he implements into the church following the great revivals. And we got some specifics on one. We've talked about marketing the gospel, re-engineering the worship service in order to reach unbelievers and to those in the church who are desiring a better experience. Barna warns, half of all regular church-going adults admit that they have not experienced God's presence at any time during the past year. Of course, they are not sacramentarians, right? So they don't recognize the word and the sacraments as God's present among us. But of course, this is what regular Christian thought is, right? We don't look at the means of grace. We're looking for an internalized emotion or experience. So then their quest is to make God's presence better felt in their presentation of the church and the gospel to the world. The changes made to the service include several minutes of singing or listening to praise songs at the beginning to get you amped up, revved up in the right frame of mind for the service, trying to match the heart language of the people, removing then or devaluing parts of worship that require prior experience or commitment, such as the creeds. What's wrong with the creeds? Might offend somebody. Okay, because you're proclaiming Christ and the doctrine of the faith. What else is the issue with the creeds from the evangelical perspective?
Sometimes I'm boring.
Okay, could be boring. Okay, monotonous. What else? Thinking a little more free type of thinking. Creeds do what? They bind you. Right, bind you to the teachings of the scriptures, right? And so they're limiting on what you are allowed to believe, right? And so a lot of Christians don't like that. A lot of people think that that's going to turn off the seeker. You tell me I have to do things a certain way, believe things a certain way, and the church says, of course, that's what we do. That's what Christ did. That's what God has always done. Okay, so creeds will be too binding on people. Plus, they're rooted in the past, and they're trying to detach themselves from anything that might be seen as traditional or stodgy or calling back to mind, especially for some who might have been scarred by the church, any type of traumatic experience, right? So creeds might bring that back. Oh, this reminds me of being in my grandparents' church, and that was awful. I got chastised for this. I don't want anything to do with it, right? So we got to get rid of these things. That's what they're thinking, right? This is the Moody approach to the service. They include as many people in the worship service as possible, leading to a feeling of inclusion and ownership in the congregation, in the service itself, right? So you'll see this in a lot of these mainline churches where you have parishioners who are participating in praise bands, in readings, in dramas, in sketches, in dances, things like that. They're trying to get as many people involved as possible, okay? which sounds good, right, if you're looking for that community aspect and inclusivity. Well, what's the problem with this in relationship to the divine service?
It's not true.
Okay. Why not? Do you participate in the divine service?
We recite what God said to us.
Yeah, of course. Yeah, you participate. You're responding as one, right? Remember, so the gospel brings unity. It's the law that creates the divisions amongst us. And the divisions aren't bad. We have our different vocations, our different positions. But when we're sitting as the people of God in divine service, we are united as one. We speak as one, right? So you have the congregation responding, not individuals, right? So we have this limitedness in the divine service to create that unity. And then the pastor speaks on behalf of God so that the people can hear as one and then speak as one. Okay, so divine service shapes our thinking and moves us in a totally different direction than the rest of the world does. Okay, so the rest of the world wants us to get involved, the rest of the world wants us to do stuff and to be participating, specifically individually, not as a whole. Okay, so you might see that too if you watch some of these services, Joel Osteen's or something else, where they're singing a song, and is everybody doing the same thing in response to the song?
No.
No, some might be sitting, some might be standing, some might be swaying, some might have their hands in the air, doing some other things, right? So there's not a unified response in that sense. So it takes away from that identity as the congregation, okay? And so they're trying to get as many people involved in doing things as they can so that you think, all right, now I'm feeling something here, right? I can express myself how I want to, right? That's what it means to be a Christian after all, right? To express yourself. Of course not. I mean, that's an American idea, right? Modern thing. And market lots of products, lots of services use that, right? You got to express yourself. In the church, we don't, right? Pastors don't express themselves. They're not supposed to. What are pastors? How do pastors keep from expressing themselves? What things do they participate in? Boring black clothing, right? Not wearing fancy patterned shirts. Bow ties, like the bow tie, okay? But trying to cover up individual personality for the sake of the vocation, right? So pastors wear vestments as well to, again, cover over their own identities, okay? To focus in on what the vestments stand for, not on the individual per se, or who the individual, the pastor, is as the person dressed with those vestments, okay? So again, don't look at me, Jeff Catherine, but look at me as the called pastor of the congregation, right? Standing in the stead and by the command of Christ. And again, don't look at me. That's just my call, but this is what God wants so that the people can focus in on the word of Christ and what God is doing there. Okay, questions, comments, any of this so far? Okay, do not exclude anyone from communion. So they shift to the practice of open communion. Why does this happen in these seeker-friendly churches?
Back to the feeling of inclusion.
Okay, don't want to exclude anybody. You want them to feel included, because if you're excluded, then you'll feel offended, right? So there's a difference between giving offense and taking offense, right? Do we live in a world that's heavily favored toward giving offense, or in a world that's heavily favored toward taking offense? Take offense, right? We have to be careful of being canceled, because we might say something that someone could be offended by, even though we're not trying to offend anybody, right? So we're heavily favored in that other direction. Okay, so in the church, no, we don't want to offend anybody, because once you do that, guess what? There's no hope of reconciliation. But is that true in the church? Is there reconciliation in the church? Might you offend your brother or sister in Christ and still be reconciled, still receive forgiveness? Yeah. We have confession. We have absolution. That's the whole purpose. So we don't get to offend people for, oh, yeah, I'll be forgiven. Don't worry, I can say whatever I want, right? But we can speak what we need to speak, and if that is offensive to people, we can talk to them, right? And we can try to reconcile with them and receive forgiveness where we have made mistakes, right? But we have to have faith there. And that's what's lacking in a lot of this as well. Okay, faith and trust in the power of God's word, right? Because he says he can do these things. He can grant this peace and this fellowship. Yes, there will be offense. Jesus does bring division. The gospel will do that, right? But it will also heal. It can also bring peace if we can continue to have these conversations and these discussions. We have to have faith. Trust that the word of God can do that. Okay? Other thoughts, comments on closed communion or open communion? Yeah.
I think they might not exclude people from communion because they don't realize the danger of a non-Christian taking communion.
Okay. Yeah, the danger of a Christian, non-Christian taking communion, or anybody not fully aware, right, of what's going on in the Lord's Supper. Where do we get that information from? Did the church make that up? We want to keep people out, so we're going to tell them they could get hurt by doing this. Well, it's not, again, it's not one of our favorite things to proclaim as Christians, right, or as pastors. Yeah, you can come to communion, but you can't. We know how that looks. We know how that sounds. So, no, we don't like to do that, but, and we wouldn't do it if we didn't have to, I'm sure, except that it's in the Bible, right? So this is one of those teachings that we've got to hold to, even though it might cause some problems. Okay, so that's found in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's teaching to the church in Corinth about the Lord's Supper. We've got these members who are taking the Lord's Supper for granted. They're receiving it recklessly. They're eating and drinking ahead of time, and they're not paying proper attention. And so Paul condemns them, or cautions them at least, saying, you are bringing judgment on yourself, okay, by not rightly receiving the body and recognizing the body and blood of Christ. Okay, so this is stated specifically here in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Okay, for anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And why is this? Now, this is still rooted in our teaching on the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper?
It is the body and blood of Christ.
Okay. It is the body and blood of Christ. You didn't add anything to that statement. Why not?
Because that's what Jesus said.
Okay. Because the word of God makes it so. Right? What does not make the bread and wine the body and blood of Christ? Your faith. Okay? So regardless of the person's belief, the word of Christ says, this is my body, this is my blood, therefore it is. So the danger comes when the unbeliever or somebody comes up and receives the body and blood of Christ without faith. Okay? Because it is the body and blood of Christ, whether you believe it or not. Right? We got that in lots of different things in the world. Right? You can believe that, well, it's a red balloon, that blue chair. Right? It doesn't matter what you believe. The reality is it's still the blue chair. Right? But if you thought it's a red balloon, you went to sit on it, well, you'd be okay because it's the blue chair, right? The result would not be it's actually a red balloon. What would happen if you sat on it? Okay? So with the Lord's Supper, it is the body and blood of Christ, whether you believe that or not. So if you believe it, you receive it properly and receive the forgiveness of sins. But if you don't believe that, then you're bringing judgment on yourself. Okay. Well, it goes back prior to this, I believe, earlier in the chapter. There's divisions among them, okay, in the body of Christ. He says, when you come together, this is verse 20, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Okay, so they're not going to the Lord's Supper or receiving things as Christians should. Right? What are the three things we usually say are proper for examining yourself in preparation for the Lord's Supper? Okay. So admission of your condition as a sinner. Okay. Recognition of the body and blood of Christ in the bread and wine, and that it actually gives the forgiveness of sins. that you're receiving that forgiveness. So you have to recognize that you're a sinner. You have to believe that it is the body and blood of Christ, and you have to believe it's actually giving you the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so those are the things we look at and we think about when we go to the Lord's Supper, along with the other things, you know, Luther's questions and answers before the Lord's Supper, things like that, all good practice, right? But we want to evaluate ourselves, examine ourselves prior to receiving the Lord's Supper. Okay, now, what if you don't? What if you, as a long-time Lutheran, forgot to do question number two? Are you bringing judgment on yourself? No. Okay, you have grace there, right? And this is not a work that you perform in order to make the Lord's Supper valid. Okay, God's mercy covers over you. You're baptized. You're His child. So you have that covered. Now, that's not to mean you can go, you know, do whatever you want with the Lord's Supper. That's what Paul is cautioning against. Okay, so we do have boundaries, we do have limits, we have faithful practices that help us and guide us in our thinking. That's what we want. And none of this is being done for the sake of forgiveness or salvation. That's already accomplished. But now, what is being the people of God look like? Okay, this is what Christ prescribes. This is what Paul says. Because doing it the other way, by being reckless in this, not treating it properly, that's counter to the way a Christian should behave, right? The way that God wants you to be. So we want to line up with that as best we can. Okay? When we fail, of course we'll fail, then we receive forgiveness for that. And then we go back and try to do it again. Not because we have to, but because that's who we're called to be. Okay, so a difference there. Good? Other thoughts, comments, questions? Okay. So that's the other move in the service that they make, exclude communion, or exclude closed communion, how about that, and include open communion. Okay, so we want to commune anybody and everybody. Okay, now what are you as Lutherans to do in a situation like that? This is the challenge, right? You go with your friends or family to a congregation, to a church that practices open communion. They want you to commune with them. What do you do? Okay. And everyone will be perfectly happy and fine with that, right? Probably not. And maybe they are. Maybe they understand if they have a Catholic background or somebody else in their family who's Catholic, that's probably been common practice, right? But yeah, this might bring some trouble. Okay. But we hold to that because we believe we need to be in unity and fellowship with the people that are around us when receiving the Lord's Supper. Okay, so it's not just about me, it's about who I stand with as the body of Christ. You are a member of this congregation, brothers and sisters with those here. You share the same confession of faith, and that's important. It's what we admit to, what we hold to in our confirmation rite for youths and adults, right? You promise to hold to this confession and faith, even if it means death, rather than fall away from it. Okay, that's what we're doing. We're confessing the faith in this channel, in this path. Right? We're Lutheran or bust, right? It's what we sign on to. And every Christian should feel the same way. Right? I'll keep promoting that. Okay, we feel, oh, that's too arrogant. You Lutherans, you keep saying that. Well, what, shouldn't we? Shouldn't Catholics, shouldn't Baptists, shouldn't non-denominational Christians? Not everybody can be right, of course, but you better be in it for the long haul. Otherwise, don't be in it, right? So we as Lutherans say, yeah, that's what we believe, teach, and confess, and we're going to die for that faith. Okay. And that's a positive thing. We have a fellowship, right? We're connected. We're bonded. Good? Despite the good intentions of those who make them, they are all very bad changes, all these things that are mentioned here. Okay, so despite the good intentions of those who make them. Okay, again, the concept that we're trying to reach people, we're trying to bring people into the kingdom, we want people to hear the word of God. Okay, but these changes are not warranted by the scriptures or by our teachings of the faith. Okay, so we need to avoid those things. Okay, just because you can doesn't mean you should. Right, so we are bound to our confession of faith. We're bound to the teachings of the creeds, bound to the teachings of the scriptures. Okay, so we don't sacrifice those things. Okay, a paragraph at the bottom of 3:2:1 blast off. And then it goes on to 322, and this is what Preuss writes here. Then the people would need to be more, go to the question before. What if the service is recognized primarily and rightly as the actions of God? Okay, so this is changing the shift, right? And you're doing all these changes, re-engineering the worship service because they think you think this is your actions, right? That the service is all about you and what you do. But the divine service is all about God and what he does. Okay, so what if the service is recognized primarily and rightly as the actions of God? Then the people would need to be more passive, right? When God is saving us, as he does through the word and sacraments of the divine service, then we must be passive. God's daily service to our neighbor through our vocation requires more activity. So that's our action. That's where we get to be active, our day-to-day responsibilities and our vocations. Chapter 5, we establish that the Sunday service is God's service to us. God himself echoes this understanding of the divine service. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. In other words, you are actively serving your neighbor for 6 days every week, but on the seventh day you are to be passive. On that seventh day, or the first day of the week for most Christians, God wants to serve you with his gifts of salvation. The less you do in the service, the more clearly you will see that when it comes to your salvation, God is doing everything. God comes to us. Okay. So again, the focus, attention put back on grace alone. Okay. And then people want to go, well, what about faith? Right? Don't I have to be doing something in faith? Okay. Yes, but don't let that rob you of grace alone. God is the one who is saving you. God is the one who continues to create that faith in you. God is the one who continues to do these things for you. Okay, so that's got to be the driving force, right? God's grace alone. That's the lens through which we look at the scriptures. That's the lens through which we look at Christianity. Grace alone. Is this teaching that I'm going by following God's grace alone? Or is it involving me too much? Or in a way that I shouldn't be involved. Okay, if it's robbing you of grace alone and that comfort, then we get rid of it. Okay, or we look for a clear understanding of what's going on there. Okay. Questions or comments on any of that? Okay, the altar call. Ever been to one? Ever seen one?
Oh yeah.
Yeah, this is where my shady past comes in. Well, it was somewhat involuntary. Well, I can't say that. I was naive, I guess I can say. As a young Lutheran, raised in the Lutheran church, thinking I knew everything, of course. I was confronted with that. Thanks be to God. Had people who corrected me, so correction's always good, right? This was in the time, I think I was in high school when the whole Left Behind series was getting popular, okay, and the idea of the rapture was pretty fascinating, right? You know, Christ will come secretly and then half the people are going to be taken away, or lots of people, and then stuff will, you know, just fall apart. So I did, and I confessed this in our new member class when we talk about eschatology in the last times. I did have on my car the bumper sticker that said, caution or warning, in case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned. So, lovingly, my pastor said, you know, as Lutherans, we don't believe in that, right? Oh, man, okay, so I better take that off and start doing a little better research into this. And I had a roommate in college kind of do the same thing with me when it came to decision theology, because, again, I'm thinking, oh, Christianity's all about more rights and not as many wrongs. I got to be committed to Christ and get rid of all the bad stuff. And roommate said, you know, we don't believe in that we decide to follow Christ, right? That we don't do that. I said, oh, man. So I got to really start digging deeper and studying this stuff even better, okay? So the altar call, okay? This is, again, one of these things that happens. Seems like a powerful idea, right? You're moved by the Spirit. You've attended this big conference or this big gathering, and now comes the hook, right? If this has meant something to you, if this is changing you, or you're feeling something strong for God at this point, come on down. Okay, come forward to the altar, We'll pray with you. You can make your commitment to Christ, and you'll go away with everything feeling much, much better. Right? Now, I didn't participate in the altar call. Thanks be to God. Okay, but we went to a Lutheran high school, and I did have a Lutheran, Lutheran theology teacher who took us to a Promise Keepers event. Okay, and again, at that time, I didn't know much about those things. But included in that at the end was an altar call, and of course, that didn't seem right to me, so I didn't participate in that. Right? But I did see it. I was present there. I saw all this stuff that was going on that's falling in line with what Moody is promoting. Okay, so the altar call is one of those things that, tries to draw people in to make a commitment to Christ in a public way so that they have something then to work with moving forward. Right? There's a turning point moment. And that's kind of for a decision theology-based person, that's the moment I was saved. Right? When I went forward to the altar and told Christ, yes, I want you as my Savior. Decision theology, right? So Bible verses are present there on 3:23, again, focusing us in on God's action and God's grace, not on our behaviors. So John 1:12-13 there on page 3:23 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Okay, so powerful words from John the Apostle. Okay, saying, nope, you didn't become a Christian because you willed it, or you chose it, or you wanted it. Right? This is done outside of you. Okay, Paul writes in Romans 3, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one.'" Boom. Right? Paul laying it down. Full power. Right? And that identity remains in your sinful nature. Right? So that's what you're given, the new Adam is given to you to combat that, right? And that new nature will win out, but it's an ongoing war in this life. Okay, so that nature remains, that you have no good in you, in and of yourself. You're not doing anything righteous by yourself. Okay, there's nothing in you redeemable because of our sinfulness. Okay, that's the power of the law. God's grace then says, I'm going to save you anyway. Right? Even though you haven't earned it or deserved it, didn't even want it, right? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so that's the grace of God. And lastly here, Ephesians 2:4-5, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Okay, so this is the foundation then for the argument against anything that's going on here, but especially the altar call. Okay, if you have any inkling toward God, faith is already present there. God has already done his work. The word has been proclaimed, and the Spirit has created faith there. His action already completed in that sense. So you're going and saying, yes, I believe in Christ. That's only because God has done the work. Okay, you're simply voicing the reality of what's already present there. That vocal statement does not make it valid, does not make it happen or make it reality. It's simply revealing what's already done. Okay, and that's God's action, his work, grace alone, me. I'm simply receiving it. All right, we'll stop there, and we'll close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace. Have a great week.